Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We're picking up where we left off last week in verse 6, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. So today, as we watch the spread of the gospel in the first century, we see the first Christians in Europe, in the city of Philippi in Macedonia. And this is the first time we get to see a church planted that we then get a letter to later in the Bible. So let me ask you this question. How do you plant a church? How do you build a church? And in this passage, there's lots of little things that we could zoom in on. You could look at the different types of people that are brought into the church. You've got the blue-collar jailer and the businesswoman. You could look at the different ways God meets those people, one in her searching, one at the end of his rope. You could look at Philippi as a strategic city to impact the region, but all of that falls short when we realize what I think Luke is showing is that Jesus Christ is planting this church. That he has promised he will do it, and those who trust Jesus to keep his word are just being faithful to the message. So I'm going to answer this question. How do you plant a church? You plant a church trusting Jesus to fulfill his word. Planting on the promises, planting on Christ's promises, Acts 16:6-40. So I have seven promises that proved reliable in the church in Philippi, and you and I continue to hold on to as we press on to make disciples of all nations here from Bethel Bible Chapel. We're going to read in chunks our scripture today, so let me commit our time to the Lord. Father, these are your people, this is your word, this is your day, this is your building, this is your world. And so I ask that you accomplish your will by your word. Give us heart, ears to hear, to receive. And I ask my words would be your words. Thank you for this time. May we have the attention and ears to hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Seven promises of Christ. The first is Jesus said, I will be with you. So let's read verses 6 to 12. Of Acts 16. They're not on the screen. I hope you have a Bible. I'll put a map up as I read because I found that helpful when Len did it a few weeks ago. And they, this being Paul, Silas, and Timothy, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. I've got this wrapped around me in a really bad way. There we go. Vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, Luke joins the crew here, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Cyrenaica, and from the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Now that's a lot of details. So we start here on the bottom right in Antioch. They go up. We've already seen Derbe and Iconium, and they move straight through Asia towards Bithynia, no, towards Mysia, no, end up at Troas, and in that top left section of our map is Macedonia, Philippi, nestled up in there. A lot of details that we could dive into, but the big idea here is that Jesus is not only connected with the content of this missionary journey, but the itinerary. He's telling them where to stop and where to go. And this is exactly what Jesus promised his disciples. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jesus promised that the disciples would witness to his supremacy in all the earth. And they would do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice in verse 7 of our passage, the Holy Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Jesus. It is Jesus who is accompanying Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke in their mission. And that's in a couple different ways. There are positive ways. Paul gets a vision saying, this is where you need to go. That's always helpful. But more surprising is the two mentions in this passage of being forbidden by the Spirit to enter certain areas. Do you trust God when the answer comes back no or not yet. Not an easy thing to hear. But Jesus says he does both. God might say yes or no to the job, the family, the opportunity, the mission field in front of you, whatever it is, and we are called to trust that he is working for his glory and our good. Now, we can look back on this and see that the no was not a forever judgment. Paul would eventually return to Ephesus, spend 3 years there. All of Asia would hear from Ephesus. And Peter's letters are addressed to the dispersion in Bithynia. This was a not yet command. So wherever you're at right now, it might take time for you to look back and go, well, that's what God was doing. We trust God in the yeses and the noes, because he promised he would be with us. So let's read the next section of our narrative, verses 13 to 15. Our boys land in Macedonia, and they get to work. There we go. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, which is in Asia, where they weren't allowed to go. A seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Lydia and her family hear, believe, and are saved. And from this passage, we are reminded that Jesus said, I will save many. I will save many. This is what Luke 10:2 says. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus speaking, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, Jesus isn't talking about barley or oats here. He's talking about a harvest of human souls. There are people ready and eager to receive the good news of Jesus. But just like that corn isn't going to pick itself, these lost souls cannot find their way into the barn of God's kingdom by themselves. They need to hear the word of God preached, proclaimed to their lives, and brought to bear on their souls. Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they trust these words of Jesus, they share the word faithfully, and they encounter a harvest. And that harvest's name is Lydia. Paul meets Lydia. She's a wealthy businesswoman who has embraced the one God of the Jewish scriptures rather than the pagan gods of Rome. And as she's gathered with other women down by the riverside to pray, she hears the good news that there is an opportunity not for her to just look to God, but to be grafted into that family through faith in Jesus. She hears that, and our text says what? The Lord opened her heart. God unclogs her deaf ears and awakens her dead soul to see the beauty of Christ. She believes, her and her household, they are baptized, and the harvest is plentiful that day in Philippi. The first Christians in Europe are checked off in the Lamb's Book of Life. That promise is still true. The harvest is still plentiful, brothers and sisters. Every Christian in this room is proof of that. Jesus died to purchase complete and irrevocable salvation for his people. And he has sent us to faithfully find them and share his word, show his loving character, challenge anyone and everyone to accept that invitation and join us in the kingdom of God. So if you feel a little flat in your evangelism, the sharing of your faith, talking about it outside these walls, let me encourage you with this. God has prepared a harvest. He's promised it. There are people in your path who are ready to receive Jesus as their Savior. Let's fill this place to bursting over and over and over again, not with people who want to come and see something shiny that's good for their kids, but with souls who have been convicted of their sin and see their need for a Savior and eager to pursue Christ with their lives until he takes them home to heaven. Do we want to see lost people saved? I do. That is how our church will grow, and we can trust Jesus' words that he will save many, and that is how you plant a church, by trusting that God will save. All right, verses 16 to 18, a very different experience. And as we were going to the place of prayer, so heading back to where they met Lydia, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." It came out of her that very hour. So this text, this girl is described, instead of meeting eager hearts in this place of prayer, they meet this demon-possessed girl, and it's in the text that's literally a girl possessed by the spirit of a python, is how it's described. And that python was associated with the god Apollo, but we shouldn't miss the typology there. This is the serpent versus the people of God. This is the spiritual battle we're all engaged in. And so we remember that Jesus promised, "I will defeat Satan." It's hard to miss the connections with Jesus' ministry in this little episode. Jesus often had demons coming to him, telling him who he was, and he would tell them to be silent, because the medium is the message. The message of Christ doesn't get to be shared from the lips of a filthy demon. In Philippi, they tried the same tactic to break the credibility of the apostles by speaking through this false prophet. And Paul, my favorite motivation for a miracle in the Bible, is annoyed and says, "Come out of her." And the Spirit does, just like Jesus. Not only do the spirits obey Jesus, but they seem to obey those who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And this is what Jesus said, Luke 10, 20 to 22. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." I love this metaphor that Jesus uses. The devil is a strong man. He is the prince of the power of the air. But Jesus is the stronger man who brings the works of the devil to nothing with the sin-atoning sacrifice of his own blood. The devil thinks he wins when he nails Christ to the cross, only to find that in the death of Jesus, the true glory and strength of the Son of God is revealed. Remember, saints, you have been given a power and assurance that no power above or below can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They did not prevail in Philippi, and they will not prevail today. And demons cannot silence the truth or distort the truth and power of the gospel if we will be bold to proclaim it and assault their strongholds. Have faith, take heart, don't trust in your power, but trust in the power that is in you that is greater than the power of the world. Jesus said, "I will defeat Satan." So the demon is cast out. Let's continue, verses 19 to 24. "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowds joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safe. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks." So the demon-filled girl fails to disrupt the mission, so perhaps a rage-fueled mob will be better. Paul and Silas get singled out among the missionaries, probably because they looked the most Jewish, and are beaten in an act of injustice and hatred. They're thrown into prison to be kept safely. But we must remember, right, that Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted." Luke 6, 22. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Christ promised persecution would come. Blessed are you when people hate you on my account, not if. Jesus knew that if the world hated him, it would hate his followers. But it's not just the promise that persecution would come. Look, there is a blessing. Blessed are the persecutors. There is happiness, joy, a special experience of God's grace that is found in experienced persecution for righteousness' sake. If we truly mean God bless when we say it to someone, then persecution in our lives, in our midst, might actually be an answer to that prayer, not a trial we should seek to avoid. We should not pursue persecution, but we should not seek to avoid it if it is necessary for faithfulness to Christ. So I need you all to fix Christians, fixing your mind today that you will think about persecution differently than you think about other trials in your life. If you read the verses in the Bible about suffering, about trials, the main point of those, the Bible is not overly concerned with earthly pains and earthly sprains, but it does know the particular temptation of persecution. He knows that persecution tempts you to be ashamed of Christ in a way that cancer does not. So fix it in your mind today to be strong and courageous. Ask God for the strength and wisdom to prepare you for that day, whether that day is tomorrow, in your office, in your school, or whether it's down the road. Persecution will come, and blessed are the persecuted. Paul and Silas were unjustly persecuted for their obedience to God, just like Jesus was. So we need to say, okay, is that blessing? What happens when the blessing is poured out? What's the result? And that's another promise of Christ. We'll go to the next verse in Luke 6, and we're going to go to the next verse in our passage, just verse 16. Here we are, verse 16, and about midnight, verse 25, sorry, of chapter 16. About midnight, in jail, in the stocks, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This is exactly what Jesus meant in Luke 6:23. Where am I here? There it is. The promise is, I will give you joy. That is the promise. I'm confused here. Promise of God, I will give you joy. This is what he promised. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, spurn your name as evil on account of Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great on heaven, great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Rejoice and leap for joy. That's the promise, that you would have the strength to do that. Now, Paul and Silas couldn't leap. Their feet were in stocks, and Roman stocks weren't just straight leg. They would open your legs or bend your legs into terrible positions that would cause cramping and discomfort. So even if you got out of the stocks, you would still be unable to walk. They were torture, not security. So instead of leaping, Paul and Silas sang. What do you think they were singing? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, then life is worth the living just because he lives. Probably wasn't the St. Gaithers, but maybe it was. When Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Probably wasn't that either. But maybe it was Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Maybe they were singing through the Beatitudes in tune, who knows? But the promise of Christ that he would give joy was made flesh in Paul and Silas in that jail cell. Do you cling to Christ's promises in your suffering? What do you say to yourself in the night when you can't sleep because of the pain, the guilt, the shame? I know Louise will tell you of many nights her and Joe stayed up singing the peace of God into their hearts and souls while he suffered. I've seen people in hospital beds light up at the tune of their favorite hymn. The words we sing, the words we say, we preach to ourselves in those darkest nights of the soul, those are the things we truly believe and cling to. What is your comfort? Is it Christ? Or is it the painkillers? What is your reward and your great treasure? Is it clinging to your holy Father in heaven? Or is it calling a friend or waking up your spouse to complain? Jesus promises that if you will cling to his joy in sorrow, there is a reward in heaven that cannot be taken away from you. That is how God will build his church, through steadfast hope in God's word and people who suffer and rejoice. Jesus kept his promise for Paul and Silas. He sent relief, and he still does that, beloved. He still comforts those in need of him. And in the rejoicing of his disciples, Christ reveals another promise. Jesus said, I will set the prisoners free. Verses 26 to 34. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke, he saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself! We're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. A remarkable turn of events. The prisoners are released, but they're also restrained from escaping. The jailer sees the doors, assumes they've escaped, and he does the only thing a Roman officer trained in duty and responsibility could do, be to end his life in dishonor. Who's the true prisoner in this story? Who's singing praises, and who can't see beyond the four walls of his situation? Who is singing praises even after being beaten in public? And who has the knife at his own throat because he has disappointed Caesar, his God? Whose trust in the one true God is giving them peace that surpasses understanding? And whose pagan worldview is demanding his life as payment? The jailer is the one in prison in this story. And Jesus says in Luke 4, 18 to 21, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus sets the jailer free. There are so many little salvation imageries in that story. The doors are opened, the stocks are loose, the sleepers are awakened, the darkness is lit up. And a man at the end of his rope falls on his knees before Paul and Silas and begs, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What must I do to be saved? You must believe that in Jesus it has already been done. What do you bring to the table to accomplish this salvation? Nothing except the sin that made it necessary. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved, Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas speak the word of the Lord to the jailer and his family, describing that there is a God who created everything. We are separated from God because of our sin, and Jesus came to bridge the gap with his own blood and love and offers by grace free entry into the kingdom of God if we will repent of our sins and turn to him. The jailer believes, his family believes, they are baptized, and you see that the fruits of the gospel immediately bloom in this man's life. The man who locked them up is now welcoming them into his home. The man who contorted their bodies is now tending their wounds. The man who locked them away is now sharing his bread and table, learning about the things of God. Miraculous hospitality, just like Lydia, demanding that Paul and Silas and Timothy come to her home. So how does God plant a church, build up a church? Well, we see here by the power and trustworthiness of his word. There's only one message that is good news to the poor, and it's Jesus Christ died to save sinners. There's no other gospel other than he who knew no sin became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. That is the promise and invitation that Bethel Bible Chapel is built on. And we dare not withhold that message from anyone, right? Was the Roman jailer on any strategic list for evangelization in Philippi? No. But the balm of the gospel was exactly what his aching heart needed. The unapologetic gospel for all the earth. That is our mission, that is our message, because Jesus said, I will set the prisoners free. Now that would be a great ending to our story, to end it there, but Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke aren't quite done in Philippi yet. There's one more promise for us. Jesus also says to his people, I will defend you. I will defend you. Let's read verses 35 to 40. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have said to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and they encouraged them and departed. So the men who endured the beatings for the sake of Christ with joy are now turning around and demanding an apology for it. Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? Isn't persecution a blessing? Well, it gives. Well, here we go. We need to understand this the same way we understood Paul circumcising Timothy in our last passage. Paul and Silas are not claiming their rights for their own sake, but for the sake of their new brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Paul, Silas, and Timothy are not going to stick around. There's an argument that Timothy does because the narrative changed back to they in verse 17, but they need to leave this fledgling family of believers in safe and fertile soil for them to grow. So they defend themselves for the sake of their loved ones. First, Paul and Silas demand respect worthy of their citizenship to remove any misconceptions that they are anti-Roman. They're not anti-Roman, they're just pro-Jesus. That was the accusation. And so by getting vindication from that accusation, they show that the people they leave behind are not anti-Roman either. They can leave them in peace with their neighbors. But second, in claiming the rights of their citizenship, they are shaping the civic understanding of who Christ is. They're showing a courageous example of honoring Christ, humiliated and exalted. Jesus entered into humiliation, then is exalted. He will not be humble again, my friends. The message of Jesus is he is King of Kings today and forever. And citizenship is a key theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And he's showing them that to be a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven means being a good citizen of Rome, as long as it honors Christ. And this is exactly what Christ promises disciples, to defend them in these settings. Luke 21, 12 to 19, a little longer, but worth reading. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you they'll put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you can gain your lives. So here's another promise of Christ fulfilled before our eyes. He gave them the words he promised. They're vindicated in their defense of the gospel with their words and their character, and their enemies are ashamed of their wickedness, and they're convicted by the righteousness of these Christians. One way that we love our neighbors, my friends, is by standing up for righteous adjudication of our laws in this country and by advocating for better ones that support God's goal for righteous government, which is to provide a space for human flourishing. Now, I admit, politics might not be your thing, but it is one of the primary vehicles in the world that makes the difference between when people do well and when people do poorly, when righteousness is done or wickedness is done. Paul saw what was good in Roman culture and took advantage of it. He wasn't supporting the deity of Caesar, but the rights of the individual not to be beaten in public without a trial, he was like, that's a good and godly law, and I will defend that for myself and for others. God promises to give people power and fruit in their testimony before kings and rulers. So we don't need to be afraid to stand up for what is good. And I don't think we need to mock, belittle, or distance ourselves from others who wade into this field a little more than you might want to personally. We should be delighted that there are Christians who get to stand before kings and testify to the greatness of Jesus. Christ has assigned that you will stand before kings. And when the gospel is preached to the nation, we should celebrate and we should be able to mourn when a brother is shot through the neck for trying to have conversations about righteous things in front of the world. There is true wickedness in this world, my friends. And if our governments don't stand for righteousness, then what power is there to restrain it? Christ promised to defend you in the public square. So don't be afraid to take steps and defend what is good and right and true for yourself, for your family, and for your neighbor. That is part of what being a citizen of the kingdom of God means. Seven promises from the lips of Jesus, and there are many, many more. But here's the thing about the promises of Christ. So we see that in this passage too, just in closing. The promises of Christ are often not proved in the comfort of our homes. They're proved out on the waves and the wind when we get out of the boat. That is where we find Christ's promises proved true. The promises of Christ should make us bold and offensive, eager in our testimony. So I would encourage you, keep your Bibles open, be reading every day. Have a highlighter with your Bible that you say, this is the color for the promises of God. Highlight those, mark them, pray that you would have eyes to see them fulfilled and the courage to take steps based on them already being true for you in Christ Jesus. That is the narrow and solid way where the foundation of Christ is found for our church to grow, to expand, to be built. But it's a final point. Those promises of God are only for the people of God. Outside of Christ, you have no assurance of anything good from the creator of the universe other than his judgment. So like the jailer, I invite you to get on your knees and cry out this morning, what must I do to be saved? Be like Lydia, ask God, open my heart. Believe in Jesus as he is the Son of God sent to pay the penalty for your treachery so that you could know nothing but God's glory and goodness and stand in the eternal blessedness and safety of his promises. Repent of your sin. Lay down your own works and follow Jesus. And for you this morning, repentance might mean not turning around and walking out the door, but walking this way and having that conversation and getting that dealt with today, just like the jailer did. That is a promise you can claim today that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessedness of the hope we have. And I ask you to give us eyes to see your promises being fulfilled all around us. I pray you give us courage to step out in faith in the place where you've told us you will go with us and you have promised that there will be fruit and a harvest, whether that is into places where we find joy and acceptance of your word or places we find opposition and fierce anger. Lord, eternity with you is so much more than what we have here, and I ask you to set that before our eyes. And if there are any here who don't know that hope of eternity, that you would light a fire in their hearts that they cannot ignore and bring them to the place where they hear the answer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name.